Amen. Thank you. That was, wow, that was beautiful. All right, well, what a blessing to be back again tonight. I've been fattened up for the kill or something this afternoon. We've been fed and Brother Wendell insisted we eat a volcano today, that ice cream thing over there at the restaurant at Popo's. So I feel like it's going to erupt here. But no, it's been good. I've enjoyed the fellowship. I do feel a little more human tonight. My wife said I smell better. I got a shower and cleaned up. And so hope we can be a blessing tonight. I have talked about your church really all over the world, actually. I don't know that many guys. I don't run in a big circle of guys. I have three or four friends. And that's about it among preachers. But wherever I have an opportunity to tell about the things I've seen and learned here, going back, I think, to, I don't remember what year it was. I think it was 96, 95 or 96 when I first met Lindell and saw your church. Came in here with Milton Martin the first visit. He wanted me, I was at a missions conference preaching somewhere in Texas, and he said he had told me about your church. And I said, I hope one day I could go see that for myself. Because I was a new pastor at the time, and asking Brother Milton Martin about some things about missions, because I was a little stirred up about missions and have always been, I guess, a bit of a rebel, a little bit. I didn't like the traditional way things were done. It didn't seem right to me, the deputation stuff and all the things I'd grown up seeing in Bible college and learning, and none of it seemed right to me. Most of it didn't seem right to me. And I asked Milton about it, and I said, you know what? What if we just, if God would ever enable me to train my own guys and just send them out, you know, on the mission field at no deputation and no, you know, just us support them. You think that would be crazy? He goes, no. I think it would be very biblical, probably maybe the most biblical way of doing it. And I said, well, you know anybody that's ever done that? You know anybody? He had a big circle of friends, and he says, well, I know one guy. And he told us about your church. And that was when, I think that might have been 1995, and from that day, just the Lord put it in my heart, I want to see that church one day, and I want to meet that preacher. And so I had a chance less than a year later when I came out here to preach at a missions conference, and Milton said, well, Lindell's only a short drive away, so why don't you go? And I had a chance to come and spend some time. I saw the open meeting and the way you do the Lord's table for the first time that night, that Sunday night. We went back the following Sunday night. We started doing it at our church that way. And it was like a whole lot of other things that have just been just what I needed to hear and what I needed to learn as a young pastor. And when other guys have asked me their advice, not many have, but have asked me to, you know, younger guys usually, guys that know zero, to ask me for some advice, I usually just pass on the things that I've learned and seen here. In fact, one of those young guys who's doing really well now, he's pastoring for about 2 years in Michigan, and he was a young, discouraged preacher who had quit Bible college, I think gotten thrown out of Bible college like I did, like it happened to me. But then he had gone in the ministry, had a bad experience as a young pastor, and had taken a church that was run by deacons, and they kind of ran him off, and he quit the ministry, quit church, quit on God. That's when I met him. And I said, well, not all preachers are like that. Not all churches are like that. And the Lord enabled us just to have a friendship with him. And he ended up getting back in the ministry. And I tried to get him to come to New York and just work with me. I had a house ready for him, and our folks were ready to have him. And I was so excited. And he was supposed to come three Januaries ago. He was supposed to come. We had a house ready for him and everything. But in those several months before he was supposed to move, the Lord worked in his heart differently, and he decided to stay where he was in Michigan. He had grown up in a Baptist church. His dad had been a pastor for street preaching Baptist preacher for 30 years in Michigan, but had gotten into sin and ruined his name and ruined the church. The church had fallen apart. His father's name was just a reproach in that area. But he decided God wanted him to go back to that town where his dad had messed up and start a church and pick up the pieces from what his dad had ruined and see if the Lord would use him. And I was tremendously disappointed that he wasn't coming to New York, to be honest with you. But he had just had his second anniversary, December. They had 114 or 15 people in church. God has given him a building debt-free on 4 acres. He called me up the day the Lord did that, and he said, you know, we had a net worth yesterday of $250 if you counted our copier, and I have a net worth now of $250,000. A nice church building in a nice neighborhood in South Lyon, Michigan. And he was supposed to be with me here this week. Him and his family, they took a vacation. They were going to come with me for one reason, to see this and to see you guys and to sit down with the elders here and just pick their brains. And I wanted him to, you know, see this firsthand because I'm sure some of you don't appreciate what you have here. You probably don't, you know, if you've not been around and visited other churches, you don't realize what God's given you here. God's been good to you. God's been good to you, and he's done something really unusual here. This is not usual. You guys are not usual at all. You are very unusual people, and this is a very unusual work. And I've been blessed by, and our church has been blessed by what we've learned over the years. And I just consider it just a high honor to be here and to be able to preach to you tonight. And I hope I can be a blessing, because I know you got a building full of good preachers, and I just hope I can be a help and a blessing to you tonight. I'd like you to open your Bible this evening to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 24. And we'll just read down through verse 26. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Obviously, Moses did not know all that about Christ. Some people say people in the Old Testament got saved by looking forward to the cross, and we get saved by looking backwards to the cross, and I don't believe that that's so. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. But I don't know what Moses could see and understand about the future coming of Christ and all that Jesus Christ would do. He obviously had the types and the pictures in, you know, the law that he had been given. Maybe he had the insight to see in the tabernacle all the things that pointed to Jesus Christ. We don't know for sure. But when it says here, obviously, Paul, the author of the book of Hebrews, is relating what Moses... what counted as greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Moses esteemed this thing, this reproach. Paul called it the reproach of Christ, meaning for you and I today, that's what it is. For Moses at that moment, it was reproach. It's the same reproach. What he looked at and considered and esteemed to be of greater value than if somebody had given him all the gold and all the silver and everything else in Egypt, was this thing which Paul calls here the reproach of Christ. The reproach of Christ. Go back to Hebrews, go forward a little bit to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 12. Hebrews chapter 13, it says in verse number 12, well, let's read verse 11. For the bodies of those beasts, talking about the animals that were sacrificed there, the tabernacle, later at the temple, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. So their blood is shed, and then their carcasses, being of, you know, no further use and no further value, their carcasses were taken outside the camp and burned very unceremoniously, you know. Just taken out there, basically the refuse, the garbage. That which was of no longer, it wasn't being used in the temple, it was burned outside the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. His reproach. Moses suffered some things. He made a decision. He considered that, it says, the reproach of Christ to be of greater riches, to be of greater, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. The reproach of Christ. That's what I want to talk to you about tonight. The reproach of Christ. Now, we're going to, I guess, first define the word reproach and then maybe pray and go on with the message. But reproach could be, according to the dictionary, be described as extreme contempt, derision, disgrace, shame, to suffer scorn, especially the kind that would exclude you from someone's company, put you away as an outsider and as someone having no value. That's reproach. I don't know if any of us could say we've ever experienced true reproach. We might have come close. But the Bible tells me, let us go unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. There are some things in the Christian life that come awfully close. I don't know if Americans, maybe some missionaries in other countries, suffer what might be real reproach. I tell our folks, if someone throws a track up, you've handed them a track and they crumple it up and throw it at your feet, don't go expecting, you know, some brownie point, some star, you know. Somebody slams a door in your face, okay, all right, I'm sorry that you had a bad day, but you haven't been tortured for Christ yet. You haven't suffered under blood. You know, what we, at least in New York, it's more of a simple rejection of the gospel. I don't know if any of us have ever experienced the kind of reproach that missionaries do sometimes on a foreign field and down through history, folks like, you know, the Waldensians and other Christians who were truly, if you've read their histories, I mean truly, suffered tremendous persecution and the loss of life and scorn and reproach and derision and contempt and to be excluded from society and to have no status and not be able to work and make an income and, you know, all kinds of things that Christians and other at other times and in some other countries have suffered. And yet we are called, if you want to fellowship with Christ, you know where that verse tells me? You're going to have to fellowship with him without the camp, bearing his reproach. We're going to have to learn as Christians that sometimes the right kind of Christian living is likely to bring reproach, real reproach. And if we're not tasting a little of that, it may be that maybe we're not living the way we should. It's possible that the reason we don't suffer those things is not because people don't do those things anymore to Bible-believing Christians. It may be that we just don't live as Bible-believing Christians used to live. Down through history, Bible-believing Christians lived in such a way that they invited the reproach of their society upon them. We don't see it, but I think it's more not that society's changed, but that our idea and our definition of Christian living has changed. What we consider to be normal Christian living is certainly abnormal compared to what I read in history. I mean, the lives of the believers down through the years, you almost can't read Christian biographies if you hope to stay content with your Christian life, because something has certainly changed. That Laodicean spirit, I think, creeps in, and we don't even notice it. We don't even sense it. We don't even realize how lukewarm sometimes we've become. And so tonight, I just want us to think about and talk a little bit about the reproach of Christ, all right? And let's just first pray before we get into this. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for the opportunity and the privilege tonight to preach your word. I believe, Lord, to preach the word of God, to be in a position like this, Lord, is the highest calling that anyone could ever have. And I, Lord, I'm grateful, I'm thankful, I'm unworthy, I know that. But, Lord, tonight I pray that I might be filled with your spirit and that, Lord, you may say what you would like to say and use my lips and my mind and thoughts here now, and Father, may you communicate to your church tonight. Bless the saints here this evening, and I don't know if there's somebody here that's unsaved, Lord, tonight, but if there is, I pray that they might be drawn to Jesus Christ. But Lord, for the majority of the folks here who are saved, no doubt, Lord, please just refresh our memories and help us to see again the things that our Savior bore for us And help us, Lord, willing to bear those things as well, we pray. And we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. The reproach of Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Go there, verse number 10, if you will. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Paul said in verse number 10, he says, "For therefore, we both labor and suffer reproach." We both labor and suffer reproach. That's the kind of the sum of the Christian life, laboring and suffering reproach. Why did Paul do that? Because we trust in the living God, he said. We labor and we suffer reproach. Why? Because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men. So reproach, suffering reproach, is supposed to be a normal part of the Christian life. As we labor, if we truly are laboring, then the suffering of reproach comes along with that. But I thought maybe it'd be good for us to just consider, if this is something that we're supposed to bear, Moses in a sense did it, even though I don't think he saw the particulars of Christ's suffering, obviously. But you and I are called upon in the book of Hebrews to bear his reproach. And Paul tells us here it should be and is a normal part of the Christian life. We shouldn't think it's a strange thing when we experience it. It's not a strange thing. But it would be good for us to see what it is. What is the reproach of Christ? So let's look at it in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. What exactly is his reproach? Well, first of all, the first thing I want to tell you about the reproach of Christ is that his reproach was undeniable. It is undeniable, if you've read your Bible at all, that Jesus Christ suffered in his lifetime and suffered specifically those things which a dictionary would say are reproach. All right? For example, Hebrews chapter 12. I'll go there for a moment. Hebrews chapter 12. Says in verses 2 and 3, we're called here to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Despising the shame. So there was shame involved at the cross. There was shame, not just suffering. You know, we make a lot out of the suffering, the nails, the thorns, the pierced side. But the Bible doesn't mention that suffering in that verse. It mentions the shame. The shame that Jesus Christ bore on that cross. And you see a little later in verse number 3, it says, "Consider him." Consider him. Here in verse 2, Christ crucified is put before us, and something in particular about the crucifixion, the shame of the crucifixion, and then verse 3, consider him. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. We are told to consider him, so let's do that. Let's consider that shame and that reproach. Go back to the book of Psalms, chapter 22. Psalms chapter 22, verse number 6. I don't know any other way to preach than just turning to a lot of scripture, so I hope you don't mind, but you'll be turning along with me. So, Psalms chapter 22, verse number 6. He said, and of course you know Psalm 22, right? This is the crucifixion from our Savior's viewpoint. From within his own mind, within his own thoughts. The Gospels tell you from man's viewpoint, you know, as men sat down and watched him there and the disciples recorded what they saw, but this is the crucifixion from the way he saw it, from within his thoughts, in his mind, in his heart, what he was feeling, what he was sensing, what he was seeing. And in verse number 6, he says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach, of men, a reproach of men, and despised of the people." He was a reproach. He was despised. Isaiah 53 and verse number 3 says he was despised. Despised. Despised of the people. What people? His people. His own people despised him. Look in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 and verse 33, which is a kind of a paraphrase of Isaiah 53. You know Isaiah 53. That's Isaiah's description of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 8 and verse 33, it says, well, verse 32 says, the place of the scripture which he read, this is the Ethiopian eunuch as he's riding along in that chariot, he's reading Isaiah 53. And now the Holy Spirit is quoting, in verse 32 and 33, he's quoting Isaiah 53. And it says, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? Well, if you go back to Isaiah 53 and just look at the words that are actually written there in a King James Bible, Isaiah 53 and verse number 7, it says, I'll wait for you to get there. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. For he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. You notice the word humiliation is not in there. Now the Holy Spirit can comment on his own words and give you a little more information anytime he wants to. That's not a contradiction in your Bible. That's the Holy Spirit commenting on what he wrote earlier. He's telling you in Acts chapter 8 what he meant in Isaiah 53. So what he's describing in Isaiah 53, verse 7 and 8, is Christ's humiliation. So he was despised. He bore reproach. He was a reproach of men. And the Bible says there in Acts chapter 8, in his humiliation, he was humiliated on that cross. Have you ever been humiliated?
Yes.
Now, I've been humiliated a few times, but I brought it on myself. It had nothing to do with the Lord, and sometimes nothing to do with the gospel. Sometimes it was me being stupid. But Jesus Christ he suffered humiliation and reproach and was despised for me. As you go through this, I hope you'll see this in a short while. You'll see that we're asked to bear his reproach, because really what he was doing was bearing my reproach. He didn't deserve any of this. He was bearing not his own. This wasn't for himself. He was bearing my reproach. Look at in Psalms chapter 69. Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm. It's a prophetic. It's just a foretelling of what the Lord Jesus Christ would suffer. Just before we look at the verses, just to show you the messianic aspect of this, you can see that in a few of these verses. You'll see that this chapter, for the most part, although not every verse applies to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ in general, it's about him. It says in verse 1, and it says, for example, save me, O God, for the waters are come in into my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. That's the Messiah. He's experiencing something there that similar to what Jonah did. Jonah's death and burial and resurrection is a type of Christ. And Jonah went down deep beneath the waves and the floods. And it was a picture of what Jesus Christ would suffer going to hell, going down beneath the waves and the judgment of God. And that's an expression here of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ, and what he would suffer when he died for our sins. Notice in verse number 14 also, deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me and out of the deep waters. Verse 15, let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth on me. Notice verse 21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. So you can see that this chapter is about Christ. Also in verse number 8, it says, I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. That's a good proof text for the fact, like Matthew chapter 13. The cross-reference there is the brothers of Jesus Christ. He had brothers, or half-brothers, step-brothers. Mary had other children. She was a good wife to Joseph. She had other children. Jesus was her firstborn. That kind of hints that there were others after that, you know, wouldn't you say? And had a man stand up out of the church and walk out one time when I preached out of Matthew chapter 13. He came back a year later and got saved. But he was a Catholic married to a saved lady in our church, and he got offended that I suggested that Mary had other children and that she wasn't a perpetual virgin. But there's the verse right there. This is messianic. Jesus is saying, I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children, and so on and so forth. And there's other verses in here that prove that this chapter is about the Messiah. But with that in mind, go to verse number 6. It says, let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Verse 7, because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. He did it because it was his father's will. He was obedient unto death. Obedient to who? His father. And the will of his father. And he says, for thy sake, I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. It's undeniable. It's undeniable. Jesus Christ suffered reproach and shame. Look at verse number 9. It says, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. His disciples remembered that later, you know, after he had gone into the temple and cleaned it out. It says, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Go down a little further to verse number 19. Verse number 19. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame. I want you to see, he truly owned your sin and shame on the cross. It became his very own. It was my sin he was bearing, but on the cross, it became his sin. Though he was without sin, he was made sin for me. And here, notice it says, thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Verse 20, reproach hath broken my heart. Somebody says, you know, Jesus Christ died of a broken heart. Well, there's a good verse to prove it. But what broke his heart? Reproach. The shame. The disgrace. Of being in the position he was in. The humiliation, as the book of Acts calls it. Being despised. Being shamed. Being dishonored. He said, my dishonor, my shame, my reproach, it hath broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. His reproach. Well, his reproach was undeniable, and his reproach was undeserved. That's the second thing. It's undeniable that Jesus Christ suffered great, probably unexplainable humiliation and disgrace. It's hard for us to comprehend it, but it's also important to understand that it was totally undeserved. Because, you know, one of the things that's different between the dispensation in the Old Testament, living under the law and what you and I live under now, is that in the Old Testament, when a man did those things that pleased God, he was assured again and again that he would never suffer shame. And sometimes we go back in the Old Testament and we claim those promises that we will never be brought to shame or caused to suffer any humiliation. And we apply them to ourselves, and that's good. But many times, if you look at the life of Paul and Paul's own testimony, Paul suffered reproach and shame and humiliation. But the Old Testament saint had a guarantee that when he lived for God and he loved God and he did right, God would keep him from shame. Those were the promises made to the saints in the Old Testament. For example, Psalms chapter 37. Look at this one. Because obviously, we don't live under that same economy anymore, right? In the Old Testament, if you did right, you could be assured your crops were going to be blessed. It was going to rain on your fields. You'd be healthy, free of disease. Things that happened to the wicked wouldn't come unto you. Now, we don't have those promises. You can be saved and your crops can fail. You can be saved and you can get a disease. You can be saved and right with God and in the will of God and in the ministry and suffer the loss of some things. So we don't have those exact same assurances. But we got greater blessings, obviously. We got things they didn't have. But they had, it was obviously they lived under the law. And when a man did right and when a man pleased God, he had some promises that God would keep him from any reproach. For example, Psalm 37, look at it, verse number 18. Psalm 37, verse 18. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. The Lord promised He would not bring an Old Testament saint to shame. Now, Jesus Christ suffered shame. He bore reproach, humiliation. He was a righteous man. There was no sin in him. He was the Son of God. That reproach is totally undeserved. He's still under the Old Testament economy at that moment he dies. He is dying as an Old Testament saint. He's dying as the only guy in the Old Testament that ever fulfilled the law. If anybody deserved to never suffer shame and reproach, he's the one man that should have never been humiliated. At any moment in his life, God had promised to protect him from that. That is undeserved, undeserved reproach. Look at Psalm 57. Psalm 57 and verse number 2. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. Selah. God shall send forth His mercy and His truth. Don't tell me that Jesus Christ didn't know that verse. He said He had a promise of God that the Lord would send and save him from reproach. And yet He wasn't. He wasn't. That looks like a total failure of God's promises, or Jesus Christ was not all that He was cracked up to be. Right? I mean, that's what it would appear to be. Psalm 31. Psalm 31. Look at verse number 17. Psalm 31:17, let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon Thee. Let the wicked be ashamed, and let them be silent in the grave. Let the wicked be ashamed, not the righteous.
That's right.
The wicked, God promised they were going to suffer shame. He promised that they were going to bear reproach. But that saint in the Old Testament, when things were right in his heart between him and God, and sometimes the saint suffered reproach, because David speaks about his own reproach and shame. David experienced shame, but he did it because, I mean, that shame and that reproach came because of sin. Not when David was living right, not when David was walking with God, not when David's heart was clean and he was walking in victory. But here the righteous could expect that the Lord would hear that prayer. Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon Thee. Let the wicked be ashamed. Look at Psalm 25. Psalm 25. Look at verse number 2. O my God, I trust in Thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Look at Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, go down to verse number 23. In Kings, And kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Wow. To love the Lord. To wait for him meant to love him. To wait for him meant to love the Lord. And those that wait for me, those that love me, will not be ashamed. That was a promise of God. Look at the book of Joel, chapter 2. Joel, chapter 2. Joel, chapter 2, and verse number 27. Joel 2, and verse number 27. And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. See, that Old Testament saint had some unusual promises. There are some unusual promises there that he could count on the favor and blessing of God. Amen. And when Israel was right with God, they didn't fail before their enemies. They triumphed over their enemies. They didn't lose a battle except when there was sin in the camp. But when they were right with God and they went out in his strength and trusting God and just believing and going for the glory of God, they were unbeatable. They never suffered defeat. They never had to come back from a battle with their tail between their legs. Why? Because that Old Testament saint had that promise. Shame was something he wouldn't experience unless there was sin. Yet my Savior bore the reproach and shame that no man's ever borne. I'm telling you, it was totally undeserved. Look at Psalm 83. Psalm 83, verse number 1. Psalm 83 and verse number 1. Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. Verse number 16. Fill their faces with shame. Who? Your enemies, God. Let your enemies be ashamed. I mean, your enemies, Lord, look at this. They lift up their head. They hate you. Lord, fill their faces with shame. What did Psalm 69 say? He said shame had covered his face. Here it says, fill God's enemies, fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. Because that's how God worked. He humiliated his enemies. He brought his enemies to shame. God didn't humiliate the saints. Not when they're walking right with him. He didn't bring reproach upon them. He didn't humiliate them. He didn't despise them. He didn't disgrace them. He didn't cause them to suffer those things. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ did. God's enemies are put to shame, not the righteous in the Old Testament, especially not the Lord Jesus Christ himself. His shame and reproach was not only undeniable, but it was undeserved. It was undeserved, it was unjust, it was unkind, it was unparalleled, it was unremitting, it was undiluted. Here's something else it was. It was unambiguous. Yeah, that's a word. I looked it up. Now, there's nothing vague about it. Because reproach in the Bible, there were specific things that were considered to be a reproach. This is not just some general term that's just thrown over any kind of an embarrassment. His reproach was unambiguous, meaning there was nothing vague about it. The Bible was very specific in the Old Testament about things that would bring shame upon you. Things that were shameful to God, that he said were shameful. God was very clear to warn man in the Old Testament about things that would bring reproach. There was nothing ambiguous about the reproach of Christ. We're not just talking about a little embarrassment, you know, somebody just looks at you the wrong way. The reproach of Christ was something specific. There were some specific things that we can look in the scriptures that we can know were shameful. For example, one thing was nakedness. That was one thing in the Old Testament that was always shameful. For example, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 25, this is before Adam sinned, it says they were both naked and were not ashamed. Why did they have to add that? Because after that, nakedness is always shameful. I mean, except in a marriage relationship, and God puts his stamp of approval on it there, but I mean, people running around at beaches and going just almost, I mean, nearly completely. We have a beach near us that's completely naked. It's just nobody's got any shame anymore. There's no such thing anymore as shamefacedness. Nobody even knows what that word means. Nobody blushes, and even some Christian ladies never even blush over anything. Well, there was a time, man, to blush was a good quality. That was a righteous and a godly quality. But, you know, we've seen so much TV and we've had so much garbage pumped into our brains that people don't blush. There's no shamefacedness about anything. People just wear their sin out publicly and they are so proud of it. They're just proud of it. Gay pride, you know. We have, for the last 4 years, we've had a gay pride parade on Staten Island. And we've tried every year, I think except one, we couldn't be there, but we've been there every year, sitting on the sidelines with our scripture verses and preaching and trying to give out tracts. But nakedness in the Bible is shameful. They were both naked and were not ashamed. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7, it says, the eyes of them both were open and they knew that they were naked. Then they made their own coverings. Adam covered himself up. Something here is not right. I mean, once he realized, wait, maybe he didn't know what nakedness was. I have a feeling that probably Adam, before he sinned, was crowned with glory and honor. I think there's something to that. He may have been appeared in the garden as a glorified being. And the nakedness there is that when he sinned, the glory was gone. And now he could see himself. He may have been robed in light like the Lord Jesus Christ is and like the saints will be in eternity, right? They that turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars forever and ever. That's your crown, the glory that Jesus Christ wanted to share with you. That's his glory. So there may have been something about Adam in that garden that was when that glory departed, when he sinned, now he could see beneath that light and see his own form perhaps clearly, and he could see he had no covering. And immediately he knew something isn't right here, and he had to cover that up. And he made clothes for himself out of those leaves. And then God came along and said, Adam, where art thou? He said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. So even with their coverings, he was covered with those fig leaves. But even then, he still knew, I'm naked. There's something shameful about this. And he hid himself from God. He was ashamed, and he was afraid. In Exodus chapter 32 and verse number 25, it's speaking about the children of Israel when they're out in the wilderness, and Aaron had caused the people to sin against God, and they were dancing and they were singing and they made a golden calf. And it says in verse number 25 of Exodus 32, because remember when Moses came down from the mountain and he saw the people and he took the tablets that God had given him and he broke them? You might not realize what was going on there, but that they weren't worshiping God. Because the Bible says that Aaron had made them naked. They had gotten naked in the wilderness while Moses is up on that mountain getting the commandments. These people are beginning to sin. I mean, there's, you know, they're free. They're free of Egypt, and some people just can't handle liberty. Boy, there's a good example of someone using their liberty as an occasion to the flesh. Man, because they just went hog wild. And Moses came down from the mountain and they were naked. And in his anger, he smashed those tablets. But it specifically says, Aaron made them naked unto their shame. Unto their shame. So nakedness in the scriptures is always associated with shamefulness. It was a humiliation. In Isaiah chapter 47, verse number 1 and verse number 3, here God is speaking of Babylon, and he's speaking about the pride of the Chaldeans. And he says of them, thy nakedness shall be uncovered, yea, thy shame shall be seen. For God to make one naked, for God to expose one, was to subject that one to ridicule and shame. God said, I'm going to expose you to your shame. Nakedness was shameful. In the book of Nahum, chapter 3, and verse number 1. Go there to Nahum. Nahum chapter 3 and verse number 1. It says, "Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not." Skip down to verse number 5. God says, "Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will discover thy skirts upon thy face, and I will show the nations thy nakedness and the kingdoms thy shame." So in other words, God was going to expose their sin, expose their wickedness, and that nakedness is always associated with shame, even in that verse. God says, "I'm going to uncover you. I'm going to shame you to this city." So for God to uncover one or cause one to be uncovered was to bring them to shame. Revelation chapter 3, speaking of to the Laodicean church. You remember the Laodicean church? That great, mighty river of God moving in these last days, right? That's what they would tell you on TV, right? There's a great movement of the Holy Spirit of God in these last days, and man, God is just working like He never has before. Really? Where is that? Well, I'm telling you, you can't hardly find somebody that'll just stand up for the Word of God and live faithfully and live true. God is working. But I'll tell you what, for the most part, what looks like it's a great movement of God is just a great movement of the flesh. And not a movement of God. That's what the Bible told me would happen. So I'm going to go with the Bible rather than what my eyes, you know, seem to tell us. But that Laodicean church, remember? Christians that are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You know that Laodicean church is a shameful church in the eyes of God. God sees its sin and it's all exposed, and God says to them in verse 17 and 18, He says, "I counsel thee to buy of me white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear."
Amen. Right.
You can't have nakedness nearly without finding shame somewhere in the same verse or in the same context. It's always there.
Right.
Nakedness and shame. Matthew chapter 27 and verse number 28. Matthew 27, 28. See those words? "And they stripped him." And they stripped him. Verse 35, they parted his garments. They gave his garments away. They'd stripped him. I know in paintings and things we clean it up, obviously. But when Jesus Christ was hanging on that cross, He was hanging there stark naked. Stark naked. Nakedness was one of the greatest shameful things in the Old Testament, from the Garden of Eden all the way through the Minor Prophets. Shame and nakedness always went together. And He gets to the cross, and they strip Him naked. Then in verse number 36, it says, "And the people sitting down, they watched Him there." Staring at His naked body. And Jesus Christ just has to hang there, bearing my reproach. That's my shame. That was supposed to be me. That was supposed to be you. He bore your reproach. That reproach was something specific. He was bearing our shame. He was bearing our reproach. Nakedness was a reproach. Here's something else that in the Bible is always a reproach. Spitting. One of the ways that you could heap scorn and derision and reproach us on someone in the Scriptures every single time was to spit in their face. The law even called for it under certain circumstances. If someone was guilty of certain sins in the Bible, especially a daughter, the punishment was to go to his daughter and spit in her face. Why? Because her conduct is shameful. She's a reproach. She's brought disgrace, and so she was to be disgraced. And others in the Scriptures. Sometimes that to be spit upon in your face was a specific way in which you could show contempt and reproach. Numbers chapter 12, you don't have to turn there, but Numbers chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, and part of the law, was what a father was to do toward his daughter's rebellion. If he had a rebellious daughter, father was to spit in her face. Wow, can you imagine? if today a father just spit in the face of any rebellious daughter he had, she'd probably call the police. She'd lock him up. But that's what the law called for. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25 and verse number 6. Deuteronomy 25, 6. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother, which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, so this is what happened when a guy's brother died, and under the law, he was to give her his name. He was to take her as his wife. Now, if a brother refused to do that, he was free to refuse if he wanted to, but it was a shameful thing for him to refuse. He was kind of obligated to take care of his kin. And if the man liked not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. And then down in verse number 9, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face. Under the law. Why? Because he's a disgrace. He failed to do his sin here, although he could have the option. He didn't have to. He wasn't obligated to do this, but if he chose to do it, it was disgraceful, it was sinful, it was shameful. And she had the right publicly to disgrace him. And to spit in someone's face, even under the law, was a sign of reproach and disgrace and contempt. So shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse number 6. A messianic verse. It says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And you know from Matthew chapter 26 and verse number 67, when the high priest and the elders and the council, they had the Lord Jesus Christ there, it says, then did they spit in his face. Now God allowed that. The Father allowed that. Even as Shimei cursed David, and David said, don't kill him because God has just put it in his heart to curse me. So when somebody decided and got their mouth already and got that saliva all worked up in their mouth, they're standing before Jesus Christ, and they just got back and got ready, and they did all right in his face. Do you know that God could have dropped that guy dead just as he was getting ready to spit? Who moved in that man's heart? Say the devil did it. Hey, Jesus Christ was to bear reproach. And that reproach was unambiguous. It was very specific. Everything in the scriptures that said a man could suffer shame for, if you look down through the list, Jesus Christ suffered every one of them. God was very specific. He doesn't just throw words around arbitrarily. He suffered the nakedness. He suffered the spitting. You think about it. In heaven, the cherubims shield their eyes when they look upon that face. They look upon that face and their wings cover their eyes as they behold the one on the throne. But God would allow men to go up to that face and just spit in him. That's your Savior. He did that for you. He bore the nakedness and the shame that you should have borne. He took the spitting. Here's another thing in the scriptures that was always shameful. To be hanged on a tree.
Yep, that's right.
To be hanged on a tree was to be a tremendous reproach. And in the Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse number 22 says that he that is hanged is accursed of God. Many in the Old Testament were hanged. The king of Ai, the five kings of the Amorites. Absalom died in a tree. Why? His sin was shameful. I mean, he died a specific way. His hair caught in the limbs of a tree, and he died hung. Why? Because God says a guy dying hanging from a tree, it's evidence that God's curse is upon that person. There's something there from God. God allows that to show his displeasure, his anger. It's something shameful about it. The seven sons of Saul were hung. Judas hung. Why? God showing you that manner of death is shameful. There's a reproach involved in there. Acts chapter 5 and verse 30 says, Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. He was hung. We know it was a cross, but it was cut down from a tree. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree. He was hung from a tree. Why? Bearing your reproach. Bearing your shame. Taking the curse for you and me. Suffering reproach. The nakedness, the spitting, to be hung from a tree. Here's something else that was always sinful, always shameful in the Old Testament. To be found with sin before a holy God. For your sin to be revealed, to be discovered. To be found with sin before a holy God was shameful. Look at Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9, look at verse number 5. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. You see, Ezra sensed and felt shame. Why? Sin. The presence of sin. To find sin, either to find it in yourself with the help of the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures, it doesn't cause you to rejoice. It causes you shame if you really see it, if God's pointed it out to you. If you've been alone with God and He shows you something about you and you see it, I mean, you don't rejoice over that. You might weep over that. It's shameful. For your sin to be discovered. Much more for it to be discovered by God and pointed out to others. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse number 34. Righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is a reproach unto any people. Right? Sin is a reproach to God. Nakedness, spitting, to be hung from a tree. Sin itself is a reproach. Isaiah 53, verse 6, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So there my sin was laid on him, and he suffered the shame of one having sin. John chapter 3 and verse number 14 and verse number 15. You remember the story there as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. I mean, there's something shameful and wicked and something evil associated with that serpent ever since the Garden of Eden. And Moses, of all the animals, of all the symbols to be lifted up on that pole in the wilderness, why couldn't he have lifted up a lamb? You know, if you and I had written the Bible, we thought, well, it probably would be a more perfect type. You know, why didn't God just tell Moses, you know, take a lamb and I know the serpents are biting you, but get a lamb, lift that lamb up on the cross. And everyone that looks to the lamb that God's provided, looked at, no, it's a serpent.
That's right.
Although he's the Lamb of God on that, yes, he's the Lamb of God, but you know what? When he went to that cross, that's the serpent. He's sin in that moment.
That's right.
In that moment on that cross, when he became your substitute, he is the serpent. That's why God turned away. There's something shameful and there's a reproach there when Jesus Christ, when the iniquity of the whole world is laid on him. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. You and I probably can't understand the weight of that. You and I probably will never be understand the shame of that, the reproach of that. For one who had never known sin, says, knew no sin. He had never known sin. To now to be made sin?
Yeah, right.
To become sin?
That's right.
In the Scriptures, there's nothing more shameful than that. You and I have no way of knowing, I mean, the weight of that, the shame of it, the agony that may have been to the Lord's soul to know that that is going to be placed upon him.
Yes.
When we were in Israel a few weeks ago, we were taking a tour of Nazareth. And in Nazareth, we saw this, they showed us this olive press, a working olive press. And they showed us how they made olives, how they make olive oil. And they demonstrated it, and they got this big, you know, stone wheel in it, in a thing, and they turn it around in this trough, and it mashes the olives into this, like a mush, like a paste. And then they would, in biblical times, they're showing us how they would have done it in Bible times, they would take this olive paste, and they would place it in wicker baskets, and stack them 10 to 12 high. And the wicker baskets, just the weight of the baskets, would cause the oil in that paste to drain out. That first oil that came out, just under the weight of the baskets themselves, was the first press. It's called the extra virgin. And that first oil that came out, with no extra human pressure at all, just the weight of the olives themselves, was what was used in the temple. It was considered to be so sacred. They didn't put it in their foods. They didn't use it for their own medicines. It was for God. That first press, that extra virgin olive oil, was only for God. Then, after that oil had drained out, then they would take it over to this thing, this olive press, and it was a long pole, and it had places to hang huge stone blocks from. And they had the blocks right there, 800 pounds each, three blocks, 800 pounds each. And they would take that stack of baskets, and they would put it under this press, and they would hang one 800-pound block on that press. And then it would push those baskets down, and that's the second press. That's the virgin olive oil. And that was for man. They could put it in their medicines. They could anoint themselves with it. They would use it in their food. And then after that oil was drained out, the guide was explaining to us, then they put the other two blocks on, two more 800-pound blocks. That's 2,400 pounds. So they're putting 2,400 pounds on that stack of wicker baskets full of potato paste. 2,400 pounds pressing down upon that, and that squeezed whatever remaining oil was in there. That was called dirty oil. That wasn't good for God or man. That they used for their animals or to burn in their lamps and their wall. That first press, it's for God. That second press, that's for man. But that third press, which even had bits of wicker in it and dirt, and it was unclean. And I thought about the spirit, the soul, the body. That first is the spirit, that's for God. That second is the soul, that's for man. That third, the flesh, it's not fit for God or man. It's just dirty. There's just no good in it. And you know, when Jesus Christ, before he went to the cross, he went to a place called Gethsemane. You know what was in Gethsemane? Olive trees. Gethsemane means the place of the press. In Gethsemane was an olive press. And I turned to the Gospels. We left that thing and we went, me and some of the guys that were with me. I said, man, you know what? Doesn't it say that when he was in Gethsemane, he went away and he prayed three times? We went back there and says, yeah, three times. He went away and he prayed. He came back. He went away and he prayed again. He came back. And he went away and he prayed a third time. And that third time when he came back, the Bible says the sweat was on his forehead like great drops of blood. Jesus Christ was pressed in that garden once, twice, and that third press even squeezed out the blood. And I think that weight, that pressure on his soul was what he was about to experience. Here was one who from eternity past had known no sin. Here was one is the epitome, the definition of righteousness itself. Here's the one who is so holy that there are angels whose only job is just to cry holy, holy, holy for all of eternity. And the iniquity of the world, my sin, my filth, your filth, every evil thing you've ever done or thought was going to be placed on his soul. And Jesus Christ felt the weight of that upon him. My sin. Bearing my sin and the reproach that that sin would mean before his Father in heaven. He knew his Father in heaven too. His Father in heaven, sin is a reproach. Sin is a shame. Sin is a disgrace. You and I, fools, make a mock at sin. Nobody in heaven is making a mock of sin. There's no angels in heaven joking about sin. There's no child of God who's in heaven now that thinks there's anything funny about sin. We'll laugh at it on TV. We'll joke about it. Some of our jokes are off color. There's a lot of things that Christians, we cross an awful lot of lines. But I'll tell you what, there's nothing humorous in heaven about sin. I don't think you could ever bring up the subject in heaven without God, in His mind, in His heart, it's connected to that cross. Because His Son bore the weight and the shame and the reproach of our sin. He was made sin for us. And sin is a reproach to any people, at any time, at any point in my life. Sin is a shameful thing in my life, at any time. And Jesus Christ bore my shame and my reproach because He bore my sin. Something else that was a shameful thing in the Old Testament, and that was for the righteous to ever be forsaken. To be forsaken by God. To be forsaken by God meant you must have done something awfully bad. For God to forsake His own in the Old Testament, for God to forsake the righteous, it could never happen. To be forsaken by God, Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse number 39, might want to turn there. Jeremiah 23. Look at verse number 39. Therefore, behold, I, even I, will utterly forget you. God is saying to a rebellious people, you remember the days of Jeremiah? The nation of Israel was living awfully wicked lives. The word of God was of no concern to them. Jeremiah was imprisoned for preaching. Jehoiakim took the word of God and threw it in the fire, cut it up with a knife and threw it in the fire. Even the king had no regard and no fear of God, just throw the word of God away. And you remember what happened. In the days of Jeremiah, God's wrath came down on Jerusalem and the city's destroyed, the temple is destroyed, the people are taken away to captivity. Look what God says about it. He's warning them here. He said, therefore, behold, I will utterly forget you and I will forsake you. And the city that I gave you and your fathers and cast you out of my presence, and I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you. How? By forsaking you. I am going to forsake you, and that is going to be an everlasting reproach upon you and a perpetual shame which shall not be forgotten. Imagine if you had been a Jew in that generation, living in that time. I mean, it was known what you were. It was known, if you'd said, yeah, I was a Jew, when did you live? I lived in that time. I'll tell you, God put an everlasting reproach and shame upon that generation. Why? And how did God do it? By forsaking them. God allowing their enemies to overcome them. God allowing the Babylonians to come in and destroy their city and ruin the temple and destroy things that were sacred to God. God allowed that. And then God forsook them because He wanted to bring them to shame. Isaiah 53 and verse number 4 says, surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. You see, the Lord knew that that's what was going to happen. He knew that if He went there and He's claiming to be the Son of God, He's righteous, He's without sin, and here He is, well then in that moment, God must deliver Him. I mean, you know, even as they watched Him and said, well, let's see and wait and see if God is going to deliver Him. They knew that if He's a righteous man, God's going to deliver Him. He can't die this way. It's impossible if He's right and if He's who He says He is, because God cannot forsake a righteous man. He's not going to allow one of His own to get into this kind of a predicament. And we did esteem Him smitten of God. Jesus, smitten of God, yes. Was He smitten of God? He was indeed. And they esteemed Him so. Psalm 37 verse 25 says, and you probably quoted it and claimed it, I have been young and now am I old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken. All right, the Old Testament saint could claim that. And I think Jesus Christ, if there was ever one righteous, it would be Him. And the righteous were never forsaken. Verse number 28 in Psalm 37 says, for the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not His saints. Wow. That Old Testament saint had that assurance, never to be forsaken. Turn to Psalm 34 with me. Psalm 34, look at verse number 17. Psalm 34, verse 17. Psalm 34, verse 17. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all.
Amen.
And that's true.
Yeah.
That's true. And if anybody had a right to claim that promise, it would have been the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
If anybody would have known that verse in his heart, known that truth, and expected that that's what he would have received, it would have been the Lord. To be delivered out of one's afflictions. Look at Psalm 22. While we're here and thinking about that, Psalm 22. Look at verse number 11. Be not far from me. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. He cried to God. Be not far from me. There is no one to help. The righteous would not be forsaken. Remember when Job went through all his troubles and he had those good friends of his who came around and watched him for a little while and then began to criticize him, right? They're looking at him and they came to the logical conclusion that, Job, if you're as righteous a man as we thought you were and as you say you are, one of them, Eliphaz, says to him as he's watching his friend suffer, he says, remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent?
Yeah. Yeah.
Whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the righteous cut off? Right? Daniel chapter 9 says he would be cut off. When would God ever cut off? That means end a man's life prematurely, send him to hell. When would God ever do that to the righteous? Where are the righteous? I mean, they, in their experience, they'd never seen a good man, you know, perish at the hands of God for God to judge one. Where were the righteous cut off? Even Satan, as he tempted Jesus Christ, threw that in the Lord's face. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself right off this cliff because you can't die. You're righteous. You're the Son of God. If you're really who you say you are, you're going to, the Lord will save you. The righteous could expect that. Even the disciples, when the Lord would tell them about his coming suffering, Peter took him and rebuked him. Remember? Be it far from thee. This shall not be unto thee. What was he saying? Lord, you're the most righteous man. You're God himself. This can't happen to you. God would never forsake the righteous. Suffer, being afflicted, be spit on, be abused, be rejected, die. Even though the Lord himself told them four times, I'm gonna die. But I'm coming back. He said, no. It can't happen to you. It can't happen to you. Even at the cross, Matthew chapter 27 and verse number 39, it says, they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. Then later in verse 41, it says, likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him. If he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. I mean, now, that's not unreasonable what they're saying. If they had read the Old Testament, they're not, I mean, let's not, I mean, yeah, they were wicked, but they're actually just quoting the Bible. They're quoting the Old Testament. They knew the Word of God. But wait a minute. If they're reading the Old Testament, and God promised he'd never forsake the righteous, and he'd deliver that righteous man out of all of his afflictions, especially one that cries unto God, they're waiting to say, well, let's see. I mean, if he really is, if he's the Son of God, he said, I am the Son of God. Let's see. If he is, God won't forsake him. Psalm 42, verse 10, as with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? Fulfilled at the cross. That's what his enemies were saying. Where's your God? God won't forsake the righteous. And yet you know the Lord, you know the verse. My God, my God. Why? Why hast thou forsaken me? Now, it's not because Jesus didn't know the answer to that question. I mean, it's important for you and I to understand why God forsook him. Why hast thou forsaken me? Forsaken, and he was, by his own people, by his own family, by his own disciples, and then ultimately by God. Why? 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 Because he was bearing your reproach. Bearing your reproach. to be naked, to be spit upon, to be hung from a tree, to have your sin, to have sin and for it to be known, and to be forsaken by God. Shameful. A reproach. So it was unambiguous, and also it was unavoidable. There was no other way for him to truly take our place unless he bore our shame. There was no way for Jesus Christ to have truly been the sinner's substitute than if he had suffered everything that you and I deserved to suffer. We are condemned by the law and must suffer the things that the law was written. It was written about us. Jesus Christ not only had to take our death, he had to take our shame. He had to take our reproach. In Hebrews chapter 12, let's go back there if we could. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, look at verse number, let's go back to verse number 2 if we can for a moment. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the he despised it. It wasn't important. To despise someone or something is just to consider it to be of no worth, which is pretty awful if that's you being despised. To be of no worth. But think about what this. It says he despised the shame. That means when he looked and considered the joy that was set before him and the shame that he was enduring, the shame was of no importance. The shame, when compared to the joy that was set before him, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Despising the shame doesn't mean hating that shame. It means willing to bear it. It won't deter him. Wouldn't make him even consider escaping, running away, or coming down off that cross, or calling for the angels to deliver him. Because this shame, to him, was willing to bear it. He could have caused himself to be covered up. He could have prevented the spitting. He could have chosen another mode of death than to be hung on a tree. It could have worked out some other way, perhaps, but not for the scriptures to be fulfilled. Amen. And who for the joy that was set before him, he considered that to be of greater importance. He considered that to be of more value than the shame. In other words, you know, for a Christian, many times the shame is of so great, the shame is like such an overwhelming thing, it'll stop us from being faithful. The possibility of some embarrassment, the possibility of bearing a little reproach for the cause of Christ has kept many a man from fulfilling the will of God, from being obedient, to going to a mission field, to giving the gospel to his neighbor. To, you know, it stops us all the time because that shame is to us is of far greater importance than our Father's pleasure in heaven. The possible rewards just to do right, to please God. The shame is a bigger deal to us than being faithful. But the shame was not such a big deal to Jesus Christ on the cross that it would keep him from being obedient unto death. He despised the shame. He put no importance on it. It had to be borne. He was willing to endure it. He suffered it for you. And then you and I are called to bear his reproach. But sometimes that reproach would stop us from being faithful. Remember what it said about Moses. Moses was cast out. Moses, what does it mean that Moses suffered the reproach of Christ? Well, wasn't nailed to a tree. He didn't have somebody spit in his face. He didn't maybe suffer all those specific things. But he had to identify himself with the people of God meant he would lose all of that worldly acceptance that he had in Egypt. He could have had the wealth. He could have had the respect. I don't know if he was in line to be the next Pharaoh. I mean, the son of Pharaoh, he probably, you know, had an in once the Pharaoh died. I mean, imagine that. Moses perhaps could have had that opportunity of ruling the greatest nation on the earth at that time. And for all those riches, all those treasures in Egypt. But he was willing to suffer the reproach of Christ. What does that mean? To be identified with the people of God meant to lose all of that worldly acceptance that that he had. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Look at what it says about you and I. 1 Peter chapter 4. Go down to verse number 12. Now, our Savior was willing to do that for you and I. Hebrews chapter 13 says that let us go unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. 1 Peter chapter 4. Let me get there with you. Verse number 12. It says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings." Partakers of Christ's sufferings. Paul told Timothy, "Be not thou ashamed." Don't be ashamed, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. Don't let reproach or the fear of reproach or the idea that you may suffer some embarrassment. Timothy, don't let shame keep you from being a partaker. That's what it's saying here. If you are, because when you do suffer, when some strange affliction and trial comes on you for the cause of Christ, for the gospel's sake, you ought to be happy. Verse 13 says, rejoice, because now you're starting to taste a little bit of the Lord's reproach. You are, in that moment, bearing his reproach. The shame of being considered a transgressor. He was numbered with the transgressors. Right? The shame of having your culture think that you're a troublemaker and an ungodly person. You're partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. The next verse says, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Rejoice. Rejoice. Right? Because when you and I suffer a little bit for the cause of Christ, you're entering into that fellowship. Right? Yep. That fellowship. Isn't that what Paul talked about in Philippians chapter 3 in there somewhere? The fellowship of his sufferings. What does that mean? The fellowship of his sufferings. You're just getting a little taste. You're being allowed the privilege of tasting a little bit of the opposition and persecution of this world. Now, we don't have many opportunities to do that, because they're not exactly, killing Christians like they did at one time today. So you're not likely to suffer the kinds of things that believers in other generations did. But even the little bit that we may be called upon to suffer, the disapproval of our generation, the reproach of our generation, to have the world think of us as being a little odd, crazy, we're lunatics, we're the fringe. Many people, the way our government and the way the laws are going, I wouldn't be surprised if very soon Christians begin to be blamed for a lot of things. Especially if you're going to speak out about things, if you're going to speak out about sin, if you're going to preach about sin. We had around the time that the Sodomites in our city began to have their parade, there was a Nigerian Pentecostal preacher who put up a billboard. And all it had on it were a couple of scripture verses where God condemns the sin of sodomy, where he condemns that sin. He didn't sign it, didn't have the name of his church on it. It just was a billboard on Bay Street, Main Street in Staten Island. And it just had two scripture verses up there. Lots of traffic. That guy got in trouble. He got in serious trouble. From the mayor to the borough president to politicians, it was talked about on the radio, talked about on the TV. The man was interviewed, he was castigated, he was humiliated. By the public, he didn't seem to mind. He didn't glory in it, but it didn't seem to bother him at all. They were heaping all kinds of abuse and reproach on him every time you turned on the news. How could it be such a bigot and so narrow-minded? And when they were, looking at his church and talking about his doctrine and looking into his background, everything publicly, just trying to embarrass him into silence. He was a foreigner, barely spoke English. And he didn't care. And I've seen him a few times on the Staten Island Ferry, and he's a nice guy, and he's a brave guy, he's a good guy, good man. His doctrine's a little screwy, but you know what? He just took a stand. And in some ways, I kind of envied him. Because, it says here, happy are ye, for you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Why, just to say the truth, to speak the truth. to speak up for Jesus Christ and to take a little abuse for it.
Yeah.
Man, we ought to rejoice when that we have an opportunity to do that.
Right.
Doesn't mean that we have to be obnoxious and cantankerous. But I mean, if you're going to suffer some for just living godly and for speaking about Jesus Christ, then if you're going to suffer for it, man, you ought to do like the Bible says, leap for joy.
Yeah.
Leap for joy if you have an opportunity to do that. Why? Because you're getting a little taste of just bearing His reproach. Remember the blind man in John chapter 9, after he got saved and he started to talk about the one who, after he got healed and he started to talk about the one who had given him his sight. And after a while, the Pharisees, it says in verse number 34, they cast him out. They cast him out. You know, just get away from us. Talking about this Jesus guy, you know, just get away from us. And sometimes you might be cast out too. But the Bible says, be not ashamed. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed to confess him. Don't be ashamed to bear his reproach. In Acts chapter 5, go back there with me for a moment. Acts chapter 5, I'm sure you know the verse I'm going to, but Acts chapter 5 and verse number 40, where the disciples are beaten and they suffer some, just for the sake of preaching the gospel. Verse 40, it says, to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they had told them not to preach in the name of Jesus Christ anymore in Jerusalem, and they were out in the streets preaching, street preaching, and mentioning the name of Christ and causing a problem, you know, stirring things up. And so they were beaten, and it says, after they had beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council. So sad, so upset, called their psychiatrist and needed to go lay down somewhere for a day and a half. I mean, just they'd suffered so much. What does it say they did? They were happy. It says they rejoiced. They rejoiced, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame. Shame. Embarrassed in front of their peers, their people, their neighbors, their city, probably someone that knew them. Here they are, beaten as if they were criminals and rebuked by the leaders of their society as if they were nothing more than troublemakers. And they go home happy because they knew they'd done no wrong. They'd only preached Christ. And they rejoiced because God had counted them worthy to suffer shame for his name. And of course, they never went out and did that ever again, right? No, it says daily in the temple and in every house, they just continued to do it. They just continued to preach and teach Jesus Christ. We ought to be that way. We ought to be that way. The Bible certainly makes it clear that there's rewards for those that are willing to bear his reproach. If you and I are willing to bear his shame, the Bible says, for great is your reward. The Lord is watching that. He knows when we're embarrassed and ashamed. He warns us not to. He said, if any of us are ashamed of him and of his words in this generation, he's going to be ashamed of us when he comes. Isn't that what 1 John chapter 2 talks about? 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 28. Let me go over there real quick. It says, and now my little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Wouldn't it be better to just suffer some reproach and maybe suffer some shame here and not have to be ashamed when Jesus Christ came? Because remember, when you look at him, you're going to be standing in front of the one who suffered all your reproach on the cross, who bore all your shame. Whatever we may suffer it's not even worthy to be compared. It's not even worthy to be compared. I don't think any of us would be bragging about it if we stand before him. Yeah, well, Lord, I had 27 tracks crumpled and thrown at my feet. Lord, I had a guy one time, I gave him a track and he got so angry at me, he called me a name. Lord, I had someone slam the door in my face. I don't think you and I are going to be bragging about any of those experiences.
That's right. Amen.
We're talking about the one who took all of our shame and all of our reproach.
Amen.
And if you're willing, God promises to bless you and reward you. Go to Isaiah just real quick. We'll close with this. Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61, verse 6. It says, "But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God." Now, this is speaking about a future day for the nation of Israel. And many times in the book of Isaiah, he's comforting them. First 39 chapters, he's rebuking them. But from chapter 40 on, it's a message of comfort. And it's a message about the future. And it's a message about, for the most part, Israel in the millennium. And how the blessings of God will be upon them. You know, their experiences up until that point, for the most part, have been shameful. They've suffered a lot, suffered persecution. But in the millennium, the Lord was showing them the day in which they would be blessed. It says, "Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. For your shame, ye shall have double. For your shame, ye shall have double. For the shame that you have been willing to bear," in this sense, "I will bless you double." In the scriptures, the double is not, "I'm going to pay you back twice as much." It's not, "I'm going to punish you twice as much." But a double was a specific thing. It was a specific kind of mercy that Israel would receive for their sins. It was called sometimes the double. And I'm not exactly sure what it meant. Some have speculated that it had to do with someone's transgressions, and there's the record of their transgressions and it just being folded over, doubled. And four times in the scriptures, that word double is used as though it were a tremendous blessing. For example, Job in chapter 42 and verse 10, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. So he received double at the end of that. That horrible experience when he was allowed to be brought to shame, suffered the loss of health and wealth and everything else, and his friends being critical of him. But in the end, Job was blessed with double. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 2, it says, "Jerusalem hath received double for all her sins." Doesn't mean, because that chapter starts out with, comfort ye my people, and Jerusalem hath received double. It doesn't mean punished twice as much as she deserved, but it meant to be forgiven and blessed. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 12 says, "I will render double unto thee," talking about God blessing. So here, if it means double, meant God putting a particular blessing upon the people. But notice it says, "For your shame, you shall have double." For your shame, you shall have double. Meaning, in this life, if you're allowed the privilege and counted worthy to suffer some shame for the name of Jesus Christ, there is double awaiting you in glory. For your shame, you shall have double. There's rewards in heaven. The Bible makes that clear. Rewards for the believer one day for bearing his reproach. All right, let's just close by going back to Hebrews chapter 13, if we can, where we started. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 11 and 12 and 13 again. "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." There's without again, without on the outside, in other words. "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." Within the camp, I think that just represents that place where you and I are comfortable, respected, liked by our friends and neighbors and peers. We've got society's stamp of approval on us. The world would speak well of us. That's inside the camp. Outside the camp, that's when the world thinks you're a troublemaker because you preach the gospel in their midst. That's when the world thinks you're a bigot because your Bible viewpoint is so narrow in their opinion. You're a troublemaker. You're the one who just won't get along. You're the one that's causing all the friction. You're the problem. Not them, not their policies, not their government, not their ideas, not their philosophies. You and I are the enemy in the eyes of this world. A Bible believer that speaks up, this world thinks that you are the enemy. But listen, if you want fellowship with your Savior, he suffered without the camp. If you want to taste and partake of those sufferings, you do so without the camp. In other words, we have to be willing to live separately from this world. Doesn't mean isolate ourselves in a cave and never see anybody that's lost. I mean, you got to make friendships and you got to have some contact and you got to, you know, and if you're ever going to win them. But I tell you what, it better be clear that we're not a part of this world. We ought to live in fellowship with the Lord. If we're going to do so, we have to do it without the camp. And to do so means bearing His reproach. Bearing His reproach. He bore yours and despised it, meaning didn't stop Him. It wasn't gonna stop Him from finishing what His Father sent Him to do. And he knew what lay ahead of Him. He knew the reproach that He was about to be heaped upon Him. He knew the shame of it all. And I think in the Garden of Gethsemane, that pressed down upon His soul. We can't even imagine what it must have felt like when he understood exactly what was about to happen. To be stripped naked, to be hung, to be spit upon, to have sin placed upon Him, and then in the eyes of all those that are watching, to be forsaken by God Himself. But He despised that. Wasn't going to stop Him. He was going to do it anyway, that He might be faithful and be obedient unto death. And that's why He could enter into His reward. That's why He could be glorified when He went to heaven. Because He'd done what His Father wanted Him to do. Let us go unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. Amen? Let's bow our heads. Let's bow our heads, and Brother Lindell, I'll just turn the invitation over to you. Okay.
Lord, I'm coming home.
Oh, amen.